Welcome to the Kindling's Muse podcast, an intelligent, imaginative, hospitable exploration of ideas that matter in contemporary life. And now, here's your host, Dick Staub.
Well, this is Dick Staub, and I want to thank you for joining us tonight on Earl Palmer Ministries' The Kindling's Muse. This event is taped for podcast in front of a live audience at Burt Museum Cafe on the campus of the University of Washington. Each month, Reverend Palmer chooses a book that every thoughtful Christian ought to read, and he'll begin with some opening comments tonight, followed by some conversation with me, and then we're going to go to questions from the audience, so it's going to be a lot of fun. For those listening to the podcast, a complete list of this year's books can be found online at thekindlings.com, and the idea that when we first talked about this show was that Earl would come up with a list of books, and we'd post it well in advance so people could actually read the books. Tonight, a heavy assignment, three books were on the list. Our subject tonight is A Novelist as a Biblical Interpreter, and the books to read are Christ the Lord Out of Egypt and Christ the Lord Going to Cana by Anne Rice. Anne Rice, of course, sold over 100 million copies in her Interview with the Vampire series, she also has seen that adapted to a 1994 movie, but she took a change of course, as we're going to learn tonight, and the change in direction of her life led to a change in the kind of things that she's been writing. So we're looking forward to what Earl Palmer has to say about that tonight. Let's have a big round of applause and welcome Earl Palmer. So you flew in last night from Washington, D.C., and right at it.
Yeah.
You amaze me. I'm exhausted, and I come from Orcas Island. Well, tell us about Anne Rice and this whole subject of a novelist as a biblical interpreter.
Well, what I want to look at and suggested that we look at is two books. The Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, this first tremendous book that she wrote about Jesus Christ as a boy, age 7, and then Christ the Lord, Road to Cana, which takes Jesus Christ from age 29, 30, up to the beginning of his ministry. So we have a novelist endeavoring, is not the first to take to an attempt of interpreting scenes from the Bible and characters from the Bible, in this case, the character from the text, the most important character. And she does it as a novelist. And also, it is true, as you said, all of this came about because of an amazing rediscovery of her faith, her Roman Catholic faith. Her husband was an atheist, actually. She was not a believer. And he was an artist in his own right, and they had this very successful career. And then she just simply decided she wanted to know who Jesus was, and in that journey, and I'll say a little more about it when I talk about the way she worked with the Bible, she discovered the Bible, she discovered the witness to Christ. It literally took her breath away. I've always said, and you know that, Dick, that I've said that when people ask me my own philosophy of ministry, I've said if I could get someone to read the text, sooner or later, the text of the Old Testament by anticipation and the New Testament by witness would always bring them to the living center of the text, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. The New Testament always does that. The Old Testament anticipates, the New Testament bears witness, but always brings you to the living center, Christ himself. And then it's his responsibility to win you and to win your respect, mm-hmm. and the Holy Spirit's responsibility to confirm it. Now, that's the mystery part. But that is exactly what happened to this lady. Mm-hmm. When she decided her life wasn't working, her husband, and he ended up gravely ill with brain cancer. Finally, to humor her, they were married in the cathedral. And then she said a sweet thing happened to him. She doesn't say he became a strong believer, but a sweet thing happened to him after that. And then he died 4 months later. Mm-hmm. But she pays him a great tribute. But in the midst of this journey, she discovered Jesus Christ. And her faith, I think, is very real. And she decided to write a story. And she decided to write these two novels. So what I want to do tonight is talk about, first, about a novelist and the challenge of a novelist who is trying to imagine and write about a great biblical character, especially about Jesus Christ. And first, a story is a story. And a novelist takes on the right to imagine. And what a novelist does is to imagine what, how, when the characters in the story do what they do and how they feel about what is happening. Now, that's what a novelist does. Doing biblical research where you're actually following a text, you have to be more spare. You have to simply say, what does the text say and what does it allow you to say? But a novelist has an advantage to actually imagine what was happening and what the characters feel. But there are built-in restraints when a novelist uses real historical characters who live in measurable time. And so these additional restraints or requirements have to be there in order to make the story work. I'll give you an example. I love Herman Wouk's Winds of War and War and Remembrance. I think it's my favorite World War II novels. And what makes those novels work that Herman Wouk has put together is that his accuracy in handling Franklin D. Roosevelt, his accuracy, he creates all kinds of fictitious characters, and they surround real characters. Mm-hmm. But the real characters they surround are accurately portrayed, which gives you a sense of restraint on the storyteller, but it makes you then willing to buy into the story. And then Winds of War, of course, becomes a marvelous story and adventure of a protagonist who's an imaginary character that Herman Wouk puts together. Where it doesn't work is in a funny novel was actually the movie Sleepless in Seattle, which we all in Seattle loved, and of course we loved all the accuracy it had with regard to Baltimore and with regard to New York City, but it blew it with regard to Seattle. And everybody laughed who were Seattle audience, watched Tom Hanks get in his little boat in Lake Union and then take his little motorboat and land in West Seattle Beach. And everybody laughed who's a Seattleite. It doesn't work. You can't go from Lake Union unless you're going through the locks and everything and finally get over to
he
West
Seattle. Could have.
And maybe that's what he did.
No, I don't think so.
It was a wonderful movie. But it's an example of where when a novelist works with real places that are measurable and real people, then you have a restraint upon you that somebody's going to say, just a minute, that there's no accuracy there. But Anne Rice succeeds very well on this count. This woman has done her research. She understands Herod Antipas. She understands Pontius Pilate. She knows about the fact that Jewish rioters were outraged when Pilate put the Roman eagle on the temple. Josephus tells us about this. It's recorded in the Jewish antiquities of Josephus. Philo mentions it. And these freedom fighters, they weren't freedom fighters, they were Jewish zealots who did not come trying to war against the Romans, but they bared their neck and dared the Roman soldiers to cut their heads off because they were protesting the seal. This is actual. This is what happened. And it's actually a fact that Tiberius Caesar ordered that the seal be taken down. Pilate took the seal down, and she beautifully portrays that scene. And she makes it a part of her novel, and it makes it a fun part. But the thing of it is, it actually happened. And so her historical markers there are very good. And also, her treatment of the Essenes. She maintains that John the Baptist goes and is raised by the Essenes, and many scholars feel that's accurate. And she perfectly handles the Essenes. She handles the distances and all the geography flawlessly. She knows about the city that's next to Nazareth, Sepphoris. She knows about Capernaum. She knows about Cana. All the distances are accurate. Things like this make the story work. And probably the most interesting speculation of Anne Rice that makes the story very exciting is that she actually figures out that when the Holy Family is warned in a dream, Joseph is warned in a dream to leave Bethlehem because Herod is out to massacre the innocents. And they go to Alexandria. Now, the New Testament text does not say that. The New Testament text says they went to Egypt. She figures out they went to Alexandria. This is very important speculation on her part, and I think she's right. Alexandria was a city where Jews were welcomed. It's the second largest city in the Roman Empire. It's extremely prosperous, and Jews have prospered there. Philo, the philosopher, lived there. And, of course, in her novel, she has Philo, the philosopher, who's an actual historical figure. She has him show great interest in the boy Jesus. Well, now that's her, the novelist's speculation. In fact, she has Philo wanting the family to leave Jesus, the little boy, with Philo so he could train him, but they don't. And that's where Jesus learns Greek. And she realizes that all of the Jewish people spoke Greek. This is where the Passion of Christ film by, what's his name?
Mel Gibson. In Aramaic.
Would have been far more accurate if he thought he was being accurate by having everybody speak Aramaic. They didn't speak Aramaic. Our Lord on the cross spoke Aramaic in one sentence when he's having his breakdown and says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But the reason that Luke puts it that way shows that he would be ordinarily speaking Greek. Well, where did Jesus learn to speak Greek? In Alexandria. As a little boy, he learned it there. The Septuagint, of course, is translated in Greek at Alexandria. So that's where she has the Holy Family go. They stay until Jesus is 7 years old, and that's where this story begins, with a seven-year-old boy telling his experiences, going from Alexandria up to Nazareth, through Jerusalem, and actually, this book really takes Jesus to age 12. Because she has him baffling the men in the temple. And that scene, as a novelist, she does with amazing uncanniness. So this story, then, is about a boy. And we watch him. Now, the big thing in the story is, as a storyteller, she needs to make key decisions about the relationships of the people who show up in the story. And the biggest decision she has to make, it has to do with James, the older brother. She makes him the older brother of Jesus. She also decides on a Roman Catholic interpretation of the Holy Family. Now, not all Protestant interpreters would agree with her Roman Catholic interpretation of the Holy Family. But not everyone knows, but the official Roman Catholic doctrine is that Mary, the mother of our Lord, remained a virgin all her life, which means that she did not have other children. That means that in Catholic tradition, those who are called the brothers and sisters of Jesus, or the brothers of Jesus, are stepbrothers. They're brothers that were the sons of Joseph, who was a widower. And the widower Joseph takes Mary as engaged, and then everything in the account is there. But that means that James, who later become the Bishop of Jerusalem, a historical figure, we know a lot about him in the New Testament. James is older than Jesus and is his older stepbrother and becomes a major character in this story. She has him resentful of Jesus, and I think that's the way she tries to make sense of the fact that, remember, John has to say, even his brothers did not trust him. That great line where they say, you should go up to Jerusalem, you should do this, you should do that, and Jesus does not take their advice. And that's where John says, even they did not trust him. She decides to make James a major character who is really bothered by Jesus and is resentful of him. And I think that's interesting. And that goes all the way through into Christ the Lord, Road to Canaan. So the other, but the biggest decision this storymaker has to make as a novelist is, how does Jesus discover who he is? How does he discover who he is? And how does he discover his uniqueness? And I think, and for my money, she does that in an amazingly skillful way. But some people have criticized this. First, he discovers it by unusual power. He's playing with clay, and the clay, little creatures that are made of clay, fly away. Now, a lot of people have said, now that's a little far-fetched. But she doesn't dwell on it. It's just alluded to that when he was a little boy, when he was seven, playing with clay, he made a little bird and it flew away. Well, that isn't the biggie. The biggie is that he gets in a fight. Actually, he's not in a fight, really, with this other boy. They were running and roughhousing, and this boy, who is actually the aggressor, runs toward Jesus, the little seven-year-old. He falls, and he dies, and because he's badly wounded when he dies, and the family puts him on this in this room, and the little boy, Jesus, runs back to his mother and father, and then he feels so bad that this boy is dead. And so he runs back to see him, and he comes in to this room where the little boy is and sneaks in past the adults who are mourning, and he says, "Wake up!" And the boy wakes up. Well, this is this discovery of incredible power. And then that's how she features it, and then when she goes back, Joseph and Mary tell her, tell him not to do this, that he must not do this. And so that restrains him. And he's restrained then from anything like that until later in the second novel. Oh, one more time. When he's with the rabbis, and he's amazing them with the questions. And one rabbi, this is what she maintains, was the question that so amazed the rabbis, is that the boy Jesus is very, very upset when he hears about the massacre of the innocents concerning his birth. Because James has told him about his birth, not his mother, but James has told him about his birth and about how wise men came and then how there was this terrible massacre of little boys and little boys. And he is weeping. He weeps when he, remember the scene in Luke where he does not go home with his mother and father, and then for 3 days they're looking for him. She maintains that during those 3 days he was weeping, practically prostrate as a little boy, now close to 12 years of age, terribly, terribly sad about that. And this rabbi meets with him and talks to him, and he tries to say, who is the boy that caused that death? And tell me, because nobody will tell him about who he is. And the rabbi, not knowing that this is Christ the Lord, is telling him about who this is and the prophecies of Isaiah and all. And then Joseph comes to pick him up and take him home. And the rabbi is very, very old, and he can't see, and he's blind. And he weeps, and he says, I now have my parchments, but I cannot read anymore. My eyes are so dim, I cannot read. And I am so sad that I cannot, I'm ready to go with and to be with God, but I can't read. And the little boy Jesus prays at age 12, Lord, help him. That's all he prays. And as they're walking away with Joseph, this rabbi comes running with his eyes bright, before he had a big film over his eyes, and he's saying, was there a little boy around here? And Joseph, of course, Joseph knows, so they go out. And Joseph then, again, warns him, you must not do this. You must keep this in your heart. And, okay, that's how she decides to describe the gradual awareness of who he is. Now, in Christ the Lord, Road to Canaan, we're dealing with the young adult. And in this case, Jesus actually falls in love with a girl, this girl who loves him very much, and he loves her. But he knows that he must never marry. Something tells him that he cannot do that. It breaks this girl's heart. But the girl finally is asked for by a young man named Reuben, who loves her, and he's very happy about that. But in the midst of all of this, there is a terrible moment of rioting that's occurring. I won't steal the thunder from that part of the story for you, but there's a terrible riot, and people are being stoned because of this girl was called a harlot and stuff like that, and they're going to stone her. and those the women that were trying to protect her, because that rumor went around that she was a harlot. But that's another part of the story. And once again, this young adult Jesus, he says to his father. And by the way, Nazareth is in the midst of a great drought, and he says, "Bring rain, Father." And it starts to rain. It rains to the point where they have flooding, and finally the rabbis who come to him, they now know that he has power, and they say, "Stop the rain, stop the rain." And he does ask that the rain stop, and stops. So you get this amazing power, and then he goes to the River Jordan. I think the portrayal of John the Baptist, the River Jordan, is fantastic. I think the temptation in the wilderness is fantastic, and the way she handles it with the figure of the devil who comes and tempts him. And then guess, according to Anne Rice, who is the marriage of Cana in John 2? It's this girl, Abigail, who he had loved, and the young man, Reuben. And that's the wedding where he turns water to wine. And that's where this story ends. It's fantastic. I couldn't put it down. I think it works. Now, the other thing, the larger question is this. What do you do with a New Testament, like she has done as a novelist? What do you do with these early stories that she builds her story on? And the thing that I want to say to all of you who may read this book is be sure you read her own epilogue when she tells her own story of how she discovered the New Testament. That is worth the price of the book. And I just want to read a couple of to show you just this wonderful, it's whimsical the way she tells it of how she made her own discovery of the validity of the New Testament, of the New Testament documents to where she trusted them. And let me read it to you, because I think this is wonderful. She says, I saw almost no skeptical scholarship that was convincing. First, when she started to read, she read things like the Jesus Seminar crowd and stuff like this. And she said, I found almost no skeptical scholarship that was convincing. The Gospels, shredded by critics, lost all intensity when reconstructed by various theorists. And they were in no way compelling when treated as composites and records of later communities. Oh, I agree with her. This idea that the New Testament was kind of created by communities later that wanted to build the faith. I was unconvinced by the wild postulations of those who claimed to be the children of the Enlightenment. And I had also sensed something else, that many of these scholars who apparently devoted their life to New Testament scholarship, disliked Jesus Christ. Some pitied him as a hopeless failure. Others sneered at him. And some felt an outright contempt. This came between the lines of the books, and it emerged in the personality of their texts. I've never come across this kind of emotion in any other field of research, at least to this extent. It was puzzling. The people who go into Elizabethan studies don't set out to prove that Queen Elizabeth was a fool. They don't personally dislike her. They don't make snickering remarks about her or spend their careers trying to pick apart her historical reputation. They approach her in other ways. But all these skeptics insisted that the Gospels were late documents and that the prophecies in them had been written after the fall of Jerusalem. But the more I read about the fall of Jerusalem, the more I couldn't understand this. The fall of Jerusalem was horrific. And by the way, those of you who have read my commentaries know that I agree fully with her. I maintain the book of Revelation was written before the fall of Jerusalem, before 70 AD. I maintain the Gospel of John is written before 70 AD. And for the same reasons and then she tells how she came to this, and people like N.T. Wright and people like even John Robinson have helped her to see this. The fall of Jerusalem was horrific and involved an enormous and cataclysmic war, a war that went on for years in Palestine, followed by other revolts and persecutions and punitive laws. And I read this in the pages of Josephus and other the Roman historians. I found myself amazed by the details of this appalling disaster to have the greatest temple of the most ancient world was ever destroyed, forever destroyed. And he said, I saw this, but the New Testament scholars that I read were all treating it lightly. And And then, of course, she tells about her own journey of actually coming to trust the Gospel of John, my favorite gospel too. And I have written in my own commentary of John. That's why I guess I like Anne Rice. She said she found the Gospel of John to be so persuasive historically, and so do I. I agree with John Calvin. I agree with Schleiermacher, who had the same view with regard to John's gospel. In fact, Schleiermacher felt that if there was any difference between John's gospel and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John should prevail. John writes the enclosed document. And I have said in my own commentary, the reason John's document is persuasive dogmatically is because it's earnest historically. He cares about the historical details. She came to exactly the same conclusion and builds most of her story around John, the son of Zebedee. He's a major player in the story. But she loves the New Testament. And it was so refreshing to have her tell her story of how she came to love the New Testament and found her faith through the New Testament. Well, I guess I'm high on the books. They're novels. They're filled with imagination, but they work.
Well, we're going to pick up there when we come back. Our guest is Earl Palmer, and we're talking about Anne Rice. The books are Christ the Lord Out of Egypt and Christ the Lord Going to Canaan. This is Dick Staub. We'll be right back. Well, this is Dick Staub back with you. We're visiting tonight with Earl Palmer at Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. Tonight we're talking about a novelist as a biblical interpreter, and we're talking about the work of Anne Rice, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt and Christ the Lord Going to Cana. I don't know if I ever told you this, but I just forgot the name of the network. There's a network in New York that found out that Anne Rice had come out with this book and called and asked me to interview her. And we taped a television interview at Como. And so they FedExed the book out. It had just come out. It was one of the first interviews with her. You can actually listen to it at the Kindlings. If you put in Rice, you'll hear this interview. And the fascinating thing to me, and I just want to say this as kind of affirmation of what you were sharing about her journey. I mean, first of all, when you read at the back of the book her description of her own intellectual journey, it was an honest, precocious, authentic journey back towards faith that actually was triggered by her preoccupation with how have the Jews survived history. You know, she started with that intellectual question. How did the Jews survive through history? She couldn't believe, you know, where are all the other groups from, you know, from those Old Testament times, you know. But, and then her journey led her to reading N.T. Wright and so forth. But the part that came out in the interview that I can't remember whether it's in the back of the book or not, was that there were a succession of things in her life that drove her away from faith. And I think this is important when you think about her as a novelist and about artists today in the faith journey. She was in a Catholic home, but it was kind of a fundamentalist kind of Catholic home. They wouldn't allow her to read the books that she wanted to read. And she actually left home at the age of 16 and headed off to college. She did marry an atheist. They lost a child, a five-year-old child. And her grief process was severe. And I think the most interesting thing when you listen to the interview, if you get a chance to, was when she describes that as she looks back on the Vampire series, which, by the way, a lot of her fans have turned against her because of this turning to Jesus. And people have shown up at her book readings and signings on these books to kind of protest her abandonment of her previous series and kind of perspective. But she said this about the Vampire book. She says that she has come to understand that the vampire is a metaphor, and now listen to this, her words were, someone who remembers the warmth of God's light but can't find it anymore. And when you think about that as kind of the backdrop of her own spiritual journey, remembering the warmth of God's light but not being able to find it, and she finally began this journey back to faith. It's a remarkable personal story. And then since she's a novelist, she wanted to do what a novelist would do, which is to write the story of Jesus. And I agree with Earl about the historical research and the interesting and provocative way it makes you think about things like sibling rivalry and, you know, the self-understanding of Jesus' role and his own journey towards understanding who he actually is. I wanted, though, to ask you, Earl, as we read books like this, because she's not the only one that's trying to reconstruct gaps in Jesus' life. And she does the stories of the clay and the stories of the early miracles in Jesus' life are references to some stories that were told in the infancy gospel of Thomas, which is an apocryphal work. And many people fault Anne Rice for drawing on these extra-biblical sources, which in fact were attempts of early Gnostics and others to kind of reshape and fill in the gaps of who Jesus was as a young child. When we read the work of a novelist, in addition to the exciting discoveries of some plausible theories like the Alexandria theory, should we be at all concerned when they're also drawing on texts that are frankly being used to discredit Christ by a lot of people in the Jesus Seminar and others?
Well, I think you might say that the crisis that she has as an author in developing this major, or answering the major question, how does Jesus' self-awareness finally come together? Because it does come together. And he finally knows who he is. And I think that's the huge novelist crisis. But it's a crisis for all readers trying to interpret that he, after all, was a boy. And then he was a teenager. And then he was a young carpenter working with his dad. But in the middle of it, I think she's just trying to figure out. And so she's made the decision that it was two things. In fact, in the novel, in italics, she puts in the story, the italics, she changes the type print where Jesus is musing to himself. He's thinking to himself. Mm-hmm. It's not he's speaking, and then he speaks to himself. And he's trying to figure out who he is. No one will tell him, really. Finally, it's interesting, she's a good Catholic, she finally has the mother of our Lord is the one who finally tells him who he is. And that is a very moving scene.
Yeah, no, all of these fictional reconstructions are amazing and provocative.
But it's finally Mary who really tells him, because she had the experience of the Magnificat, of the angel Gabriel, and she tells him. It's done, I think, in a very plausible way. But I do think that this where he says there's a riot and this girl is going to be stoned and others, too, are being stoned by this mob. Oh, I have to tell you that earlier another boy was stoned to death just because of rumors, and he doesn't rescue that boy. But he's terribly alarmed by it. But now when this terrible thing is happening, he just gives one prayer, Lord, send rain. And the rain comes, and it's really dramatic. I could see if it's a movie, it's going to be a great movie, because the rain comes in such power that it just scatters all the mobsters, and they don't throw rocks anymore. They all, because they're in drought, so they were so happy to have the rain, but finally it rains for days. And then the rabbi comes and says, stop the rain, because the rabbi knows that he has power. I don't know. She decides to take that tack. It was the awareness of power.
What's interesting, though, to me is that when the Passion of the Christ came out, many Protestants who looked at the way Mel Gibson handled some of the storyline, like the serpent in the garden and so forth. I mean, that's out of kind of early Catholic mythology. And they were critical at that point of the way he was using these kind of Catholic backdrop stories and old myths to fill in gaps. And in a certain sense, Anne Rice does the same thing. So, and people, of course, also criticize Dan Brown for the you know, highly, you know, speculative directions he went in the Da Vinci Code. How do we as readers discern between when the writer is doing something that's legitimate and when we ought to at least know that their sources are kind of out of a mythology that is not historical?
Yeah, well, that's why I use the word. They're trying to imagine. Remember, I started by saying the novelist tries to imagine, takes on the right to imagine what, how, when the characters in the story do what they do and how they feel about what they do and how, and of course for Christ, how he comes to discover who he is. And so she's trying to imagine that. And I think we have to leave it there and say, she's imagining. I do love, you know, I've quoted Karl Barth because he has this wonderful line that is very useful that will protect you from getting bogged down in various mythology. And Barth says several times, there are times when you have to say, one wonders. and step back and say, one wonders. But don't create doctrine from it.
Right.
Don't create doctrine from this wondering.
But it is almost...
But you can say, one wonders. How, you do wonder, how did Jesus come to know who he is? And then the temptations by the devil become the great, in the New Testament, they become the great focusing moment when Jesus, John the Baptist has called him the Lamb of God. John the Baptist has baptized. A voice comes and says, this is my beloved son, I'm pleased with him.
Yeah.
And he hears it. And then he immediately goes into the wilderness in the New Testament. And in the wilderness, he's tempted three ways. And he decides to trust God. But he comes out of the wilderness knowing who he is.
Yeah.
So it's interesting. Through that trial, and in a way she does that, through the trial of James, his brother, through the trial of the temptations by the devil, and the devil is, as portrayed, is very attractive. Through the devil, he's tempted, but when he comes out of that temptation, he knows who he is.
What are the dangers? It's almost impossible for a fiction writer and a novelist, when they're doing something like a treatment of the life of Jesus, to not get into kind of some theology. And as you know, Tolkien was really concerned about C.S. Lewis heading in, like in Screwtape Letters. Tolkien was upset that Screwtape Letters was dedicated to him because he said, Lewis, you know, what right do you have, you know, doing theology? You're a lit professor, for goodness sakes. You know, we had that same complaint about The Shack, where people said, you know, you've taken this work of fiction, and now you're building a lot of theology into it, and, you know, the hapless reader is left to kind of sort through where is it kind of accurate, and where is it have some sort of, you know, rootedness in tradition or scripture, and where is it just the speculation of the author. What should we do with fiction as theology?
Yeah, I don't think we should build doctrine from fiction. I think we should build a doctrine from the text. And fortunately, this book actually gets you back into the text. Both these books play that role of making you now more interested to read the text. For instance, the Marriage of Cana scene, which is portrayed here by Anne Rice one way, she gives these characters personality that we didn't have. We just, in John, the second chapter, we just know he went to a wedding in Cana. And obviously he must have known the people or he wouldn't have been invited to the wedding. And he was invited to the wedding. And then they ran out of wine. So she gives characters, gives personalities to these characters. You don't build theology on that. You build theology on what the gospel said, that Jesus did this and his disciples saw his glory. There's something about it that showed his glory and his presence. And by the way, glory always in the biblical sense means presence. They saw his presence and they believed him. They trusted him. And so I think the novelist, frankly, Herman Wouk's Winds of War bring you back to really wanting to seriously read a person like the book on Ike or the book on FDR or a book on the history of World War II. It makes you want to read the histories through the novel plays that role. Now, I think this can play that role of making you serious to go to the text of the New Testament, and that's where you build your doctrine.
But that kind of leads to the question, to what extent is some sort of literacy, historical literacy or even scriptural literacy, kind of a precondition of being able to read this kind of fiction with your eyes wide open? You know, I remember going to, when one of our kids was really young, and we went to Oliver Stone's JFK, even the theater, I think it was our son. He's always embarrassed when I tell stories like this. And he said something like, wow, I'm glad to finally know what happened. You know, and it's like, well, Josh, it's Oliver Stone. You know, it's, you know, and you have this certain skepticism about the history because you actually know something about the history, you know. And I know that one of the things that has always concerned me as a broadcaster is when you'll talk about these kinds of things on the air, people will call in and just absolutely think everything in this book is true and biblical, and because they're biblically illiterate, or they don't have a kind of a historical context. So they don't know who the Essenes are. So they don't know that there are theories that John the Baptist may have been raised by the Essene, but we don't know for sure. It's Karl Barth's Some Things Make You Wonder, you know? So what is our responsibility as people of faith to really understand our own faith more deeply if we're going to kind of explore the work of a fictional reconstruction like this?
Yeah, well, appreciate the imagination, but call it what it is. It's someone wondering how this self-awareness occurred, wondering what might be the... That's the main thing that's in the book, is trying to understand how he became aware of who he was. But, we're intrigued with the way her imagination works with that theme. But I think we build our faith upon the witness, Old Testament by anticipation, New Testament by witness. We build our faith on the Jesus we meet in the text of the Old and New Testaments. It's that Jesus Christ. And I think it is true that people's... let me give something that's a little bit like the novelist. The hymn writer. The hymn writer does exactly the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
The hymn writer helps us to, with poetry and with the beauty of the poem, and then the music that goes with it, helps us to wonder what God's love is like.
Right.
But still, the love of Christ is seen in the events of his life, death, resurrection, and the witness to it in the gospel. There's where you build your faith. And the hymn writer becomes a source of encouragement with the hymn writer's imagination. Fanny Crosby's imagination brings us... I love, you know, Fanny Crosby was blind, and one of her most moving lines in her hymns is, "I'll know when I see him by the nail scars in his hands." Now, that's interesting because she's blind. She won't see him, but I'll know him by the nail scars in his hands because she's blind, so she'll feel that. And there's that sense of wonder in Fanny Crosby's line that makes us better understand the historical event that Jesus Christ has nail scars in his wrists or his hands from having been crucified. And that's how we'll know his love, by what he did. That's the theology. But the hymn writer helps to bring us, and I think she does too in her way. She brings us to with her imagination.
There's something in the back of my mind that's probably not really important or connected, but I remember when Last Temptation of Christ came out. How many of you remember when that came out? And it was based on a Greek novelist's kind of fictional interpretation of Jesus, and you know, a couple of things that really bothered people. One was that he was pretty graphic about Jesus being tempted, you know, by a woman, and he was also, people were really upset because he ended up with a kind of Jesus who didn't really, you know, didn't ascend into heaven and kind of stayed on earth, that kind of thing. But it was really, all it was a Greek writer's kind of re-understanding from his own imaginative perspective of the life of Jesus. So in a certain sense, he was trying to do back then what Anne Rice is trying to do here. Kind of, what is the point at which a work of fiction goes too far? with a story when it's a story that is rooted in history. You know, why were Christians boycotting? You know, 10,000 people boycotted Last Temptation of Christ, and people were marching in Hollywood. And Anne Rice's book comes out, and it does a lot of imaginative stuff. And I haven't heard a lot of, you know, pushback about this book and the fictional interpretations of it.
Well, a novelist goes too far when there are actual matters of fact that are in real distortion and deliberate distortion. When that is done, which I think is the Da Vinci Code treatment of the Roman Catholic Opus Dei and stuff, that where there's actual deliberate extreme portrayal that is not really factual. It's not in any way faithful to the event.
See, that gets back to the discerning reader, because I was also on a PBS show about the Da Vinci Code, and there was a New Testament scholar who's a Jewish woman, interesting woman, and then there was a Catholic scholar who was really going after the inaccuracies about Opus Dei. But an audience doesn't know this. An audience reads this stuff, and I think the same would be said of Anne Rice. They don't necessarily know where she's, you know, drawing from Scripture and where she isn't. So there is something about the attraction of fiction today around the subject of religion that has some real positives, but it also does reveal some fault lines in our kind of own understanding of what is and isn't historical and factual and so forth.
Well, once again, for us as biblical Christians, the best the healthiest way to build doctrine is to be faithful to the text. We're grateful, and we wonder the role of imagination in wondering back to the original question, how Jesus came to know who he was. And I think that is a natural curiosity, and we shouldn't squelch it. And I'm not in favor of saying don't read this and don't read that. I'd rather take the chance of let wisdom be justified by her children over the long haul. But when it comes to building the place where I'm going to build my faith, I'm going to do it on the historical witness of the law and the gospel, like Luther says, on the text. And then that's where I'm going to meet Jesus Christ, who is the Savior.
We're going to be back with some more of Earl Palmer and get to the questions raised by our audience tonight right after this. This is Dick Staub. You're listening to Kindling's Muse at Earl Palmer Ministries. This is Dick Staub. Thanks for joining me at the Kindling's Muse at the Earl Palmer Ministries, where we've taken on another important subject. Tonight we're talking about the novelist as biblical interpreter, talking about Anne Rice tonight. And before we go to our audience's questions, Earl, now that you live back in the other Washington, the less important Washington, were you at the inauguration? Did you get in on any of that stuff? Did you have any observations that you'd make for us?
I would like to just say a little word about it. It was very, very exciting to that week. And I said to our, I'm preaching now every week at the National Presbyterian Church on Nebraska Avenue. When you come to Washington, be sure to attend. And quite a few Seattleites come every week. It's just wonderful. And my study assistant, Kurt, was there. And Kurt left at 4 a.m. to go to the mall because he didn't have seats. And he went to the mall.
Not a $50,000 contributor.
No, oh. He was. There were 1.8 million people there, and it was about 20 degrees. And he actually, my study assistant, actually got ill with hypothermia because he stood there for how many hours? Did you stand in the mall?
7 hours.
In single-digit weather for 7 hours, and he put newspapers under his feet, that like they told you to do to block the cold from the frozen ground to your feet, but that didn't work. And the next day, I'm doing a C.S. Lewis lectures every Wednesday, and Kurt was there, and he looked still totally frozen. And that was the next day. And
well, it was the newspaper frozen to your feet, too, that looked kind of weird.
But it was a big thrill, wasn't it? And it was a great thrill to be in the mall. We went down the day before, and it was 12 degrees, and we went up to Washington Monument, and we were just freezing. It was so cold. With my daughter and my son-in-law came. They did get tickets. I asked for tickets from Jim McDermott, but I did not get them. But here's the irony. He didn't get in either. And a lot of congressmen did not get there in time because of the great crowd, the pressure crowds.
Wow.
And about 4,000 people who did have tickets did not get into the ticketed area because there was a snafu in a couple of the gates. And yet the people that went out to the mall, like Kurt did, got through the mall. And you know, no cars were allowed downtown, and the bridges were all closed to cars. So people either had to come in the metro or they had to walk. And when you think of it, 1.8 million people. I said to our congregation that next Sunday that I was really proud of the city of Washington, D.C. This multiracial city with 1.8 million people at an event, and there was not one single arrest. Well, there was one arrest for one guy who was drunk, but there was no crime. And the footage, I don't know if you look closely at the footage of people, but the footage was terribly impressive of people of African American, Hispanic American, Asian American, Caucasian, all these people hugging each other, joyous. I described it this way. It was peaceful excitement. It was peaceful excitement. And I thought it was a wonderful witness to the world. It really was. Turns out it really was that. And Rick Warren gave the opening prayer where my son and my son-in-law, Greg and Sarah, we stayed and watched it on television with our six-year-old grandchild that we didn't want to brave her in the crowds. So we watched it on television in our apartment. But they were in the stand area, and when people were coming in, you know, the dignitaries were coming in, there was one man in their area that was really a loudmouth and a very rude man. And when President Bush came in, he said bye-bye, you know, he just made mocking statements to President Bush when he was brought in for the inauguration. And Greg felt really bad because he has his 12-year-old Sarah there, who he wants her to respect. They voted for Obama, of course, and were very excited about Obama winning, but he wants his daughter to respect, after all, the former president. And they were in a crowd of mostly African-Americans, and then this one white guy who was just obnoxious. And then when Rick Warren got up, he said, "That man's a bigot. He's a bigot." And then Greg said a beautiful thing happened. All these people that were around them, which were mostly African Americans, said, "Quiet." They shut. He never opened his mouth again, and they took and put Sarah in the front so she could see some of these folks. Everybody was so neat. And then when the prayer started, they all did the Lord's Prayer together. He asked people to do the Lord's Prayer. It was very. And then the Pastor Lowry, who did the final prayer, I thought gave a wonderful prayer as well. So I was proud of those two prayers. That made it a marvelous moment, and I was proud of the people. It was a great experience to be there, and great. To be a preacher in the church during that week.
I'm loving it. Well, let's get to your questions about the novelist as biblical interpreter. We're going to start with Pete.
Earl, my question for you tonight: would you give this book to a non-believing friend or a spiritual skeptic? And just in overall, how does this book function in the art of Christian witness?
Yeah, I would definitely, and of course I would what I would like them to do for sure is to read Christ the Lord out of Egypt and then to read her epilogue, which tells of her own journey to faith. And I just discovered from my book expert, Michael Adeney, who knows everything in the world about books, and I just bought it from him. He says it's a brand new Anne Rice book called Called Out of Darkness, A Spiritual Confession. So this will be, I just got this tonight. This will be even more complete, I'm sure. But this woman has had a genuine Christian, and what I love about her conversion to Christianity is through the New Testament. And And her discussion of New Testament scholarship and of trusting the text of the New Testament is so refreshing. It's almost like reading Dorothy Sayers. Dorothy Sayers wrote some of the same stuff in her critique of biblical, so-called biblical authorities that had diminished the text. She took it seriously. She simply took the Gospel of John seriously. And I think that's why this is a kind of a remarkable novel, because the novelist took the Gospel of John seriously. And then she imagines things. And frankly, that doesn't bother me at all when people imagine things. So, just so you know, they're imagining.
Yeah. Let's go to Laura.
Thank you. Hi, Earl. One of the most interesting character tensions I found to be between Jesus and Abigail. Did Anne Rice portray Jesus' sin in his thoughts towards Abigail? Where's the line drawn between being man and being God?
Yes, you know, she decides to, are you a man? And he is a man. And in fact, Anne Rice has him at the marriage of Cana grieving, knowing that he will never, ever have a wife, and he will never have that. And so she puts that in his self-awareness too, that he has got a mission and a mandate, and it means that he will never, because this girl who was a kinsman of his, Abigail, he thought was this wonderful person, and he did rejoice that she and Reuben get married, but yet he grieves. And so she puts that in, and that's the man in him grieving. Yeah.
Dan, your question.
Earl, why do you think the biblical record is so silent about Jesus from 3 until 30? Because certainly the Apostle John, being related to him, would know all about him, and then with Mary living with John after Jesus' death, he would certainly have access to anything he didn't know. And then Luke, who presents Jesus as the Son of Man, I'm just curious on your thoughts on that.
Well, you know, I really think it's because it was so undistinguished. And I think she is preserving that, too. It was undistinguished, except she does have these three little episodes where the rabbi who gets his eyesight back because Jesus prayed, Lord, help him. That's all he prayed. And then Joseph takes him away. It's only when they're walking away that the man comes running up with clear eyes saying, did any of you see a boy that was here? Because, see, he couldn't see Jesus, because he was blind, and Joseph will not say, yes, this is the boy who did that. It's Joseph who keeps the secret, and so she makes Joseph a very distinguished and remarkable person who knows and keeps the secret, and so does Mary keep the secret of this amazing boy. But it is true that Luke does have that 12-year-old incident. That they went and the rabbis were very impressed by his questions, Luke says. And that's exactly what Anne Rice has him. And what's the question? So you know what she has him ask? Tell about that boy who was born. And the rabbi said, well, there were these stories about the Magi. And he tells them, there were stories, but we think that boy was killed when Herod killed all the boys. And so we grieve over that. And the little boy Jesus says, no, he wasn't killed. He knows that he's that boy. I don't know. I found that someone told me they cried at certain points. Is that point where I wanted to cry there. This little boy who's 12 hears the rabbi say, well, you know, Herod killed all the boys, and that little boy was killed. So we grieve. No, he was not killed. That's just one of those moments. But I think it's because his life was so, you know what Luke says? He was obedient to his parents. And he was a hardworking boy, a hardworking young man, and he loved being a carpenter. He loved building things in the town of Sephora and Cana and Capernaum where they worked. Yeah, and that's all it is. And I thought it was, that's maybe why.
Ping, what's your question?
From an educational perspective, at what age would you recommend that a young person be introduced to historical fiction and specifically to these books?
Well, of course, I am a great believer in little kids being exposed to fiction and stories of the marvelous as early as possible. I agree with Lewis, they don't harm the psyche of a child. Children are able to handle imagination very, very well. Just listen to them play in the games they play. And my little son had his Stars and Stormtroopers, and his little friends had their tremendous empires that they built. And Lewis had his boxing empire. No, I really think that little children thrive on fantasy literature and on, imagine what Lewis called, the stories of the marvelous. And I think these kinds of novels, provided they're not sexually exploitive or harmful in a way that does, and I don't think graphic violence is good for kids to, I mean, I think there are boundaries in children's literature that you should be observed. But I do feel that stories like the Harry Potter stories and stories like the Chronicles of Narnia, and they're very good. We started reading the Chronicles to our kids about age 5, and some things kind of go over their heads, but some, I don't know, they eat them up, and I think it's very good for their soul. It nourishes. Stories of the marvelous nourish, I think.
Wes.
Yeah, I had a hard time with the Out of Egypt book with the death of the bully in the beginning, because it seemed pretty clear that everybody was on board that was attributable to Christ. And from your perspective, can you help me with that in terms of...
The death of the innocents?
The death of the bully.
Oh, the bully.
Yeah, and you know, resolving that with, you know, the fundamental tenet that Christ was in fact sinless. Are we? Is it his age? Is it the intent? For me, that was hard because it seemed like probably one of the largest departures from my perspective, from kind of at least the spirit of Scripture, that the liberty she took, and it gave me some pause.
Yeah, I could see that. In fact, when you're seeing that story that these boys are roughhousing and playing, and then one of the boys who's going for Jesus as a little boy, they're 7 years old at that age, and we all know what that's like, and the boy is killed. But then Jesus, the little boy, goes and says, "Wake up," you know, innocently just says, and he doesn't even realize, you know, "Wake up," and he does wake up. It's interesting. Anne Rice decides to have, when you get to Christ the Lord, Road to Canaan, he is repeatedly called by everyone, Yahshua, the sinless one. Oh yeah, you're sinless. We know that about you. You don't do anything wrong. And she decides that she's going to press that point because the New Testament says he was tempted in all ways as we are, but without sin. So she decides to portray that way, called him Jesus, Yahshua, the sinless one. So she's going to just join the text again that way. You might say, how plausible is that? Why would people... But you know, you think back on your own life, some people have had to put up with that. People have been called goody two-shoes, and people who are somewhat innocent have been sometimes mocked for it. And in a way, he's being mocked when the people say, oh, yeah, you're sinless. You know, sinless.
Michael, you had a question.
It seems like the self-awareness is a little reversed from the New Testament, because the New Testament seems like the awareness goes from Jesus to Mary about who he was, and the book seems to do it the other way. And there are other great places where you would see that it differs from the biblical text in terms of theology or history.
Well, did you hear that? That's interesting. Like in the marriage, in the wedding at Cana, "Woman, what to me to you?" Jesus says to his mother. She has that sentence in there, but then the mother says to the servants, "Trust him. Trust him. Do what he says." She again, so she confers that on the mother of our Lord, confers that in John's account, confers that confidence in him, and let's face it. in Luke's account, it's Mary who has the great encounter with the angel Gabriel, who really tells her what's going to come. And also in the temple, when a sword will pierce your heart too. So she knows. And she's the one, and it's very interesting, in the Luke account and in the Matthew account, when the wise men tell the Holy Family what they know, it's Mary and Joseph who know the truth. So it makes perfect sense that they're the ones that could tell the young lad the truth when they choose to tell him. So I don't think that's non-biblical.
Ken, what's your question?
Where do you draw the line between imagination and what you would consider blasphemy?
Yeah.
Well, that's really kind of related to your question back there, because that's back to the infancy gospel of Thomas, where in that infancy gospel, it's an attempt to fill in the gaps of Jesus' childhood, and Jesus throws a little temper tantrum and kills another child. And so that was a story that was in circulation, trying to fill in these gaps, and it does go to this character issue,
Yeah. You
know, into the blasphemy issue.
Well, it's very hard to commit blasphemy. It is very hard to humiliate, to insult God to the point where it's blasphemy. Or like to commit the unforgivable sin, which would be blasphemy, is very, very hard. And that's where we as Christians take a different stance than Islam does on. In Islam, it's very easy to offend God, and he must not be offended. But you don't see that in the New Testament. It's very hard to offend God. You don't offend him by having doubts. You don't offend him by crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which our Lord himself said. But you don't offend him like in Psalm 77, where the psalmist is in sheer complaint. Have you changed? Have you forgotten to be gracious? That's in Psalm 77. And that's a psalm of faith. I don't know. I think I agree with Helmut Thielicke. He helped me a lot on that. He's the one who coined the phrase, it's very hard to commit the unforgivable sin. Very, very hard. You always have to say, it could be possible. And so then Thielicke comes up with the idea, the unforgivable sin would be where I would finally say, I want no help. I want no help. I want, in other words, to call God the devil. I mean, I don't, you only are there to harm me. I don't want you. And to then reject his help, to reject. And that would be then to prefer outer darkness. And that is very difficult to do. So I am not, I've been a pastor a long time, and I am not worried about anybody committing the unforgivable sin, as long as they're worried about it. If you're worried about it, you have not committed the unforgivable sin.
Interesting. Rebecca.
So that doesn't answer your question. So I'm not really worried about...
But it was a great story.
It's very hard. I think it's very hard to blaspheme God from our Christian point of view. Now, I know that somebody sent me a letter who was a Christian saying, I feel so worried that we are offending God, and then God will then punish us for our offending him. No. Jesus said to the Roman soldiers who were crucifying him, Father, forgive them.
What you're saying has huge implications for the arts. Yeah. I mean, when you think about Serrano's Piss Christ, People were very offended by that. And what he says he was trying to do was show the kind of incarnationally Jesus entered the very fallenness of every human to the very kind of most degrading way. Yeah. He was willing to go that far. But many people reacted because they felt it was such a sacrilege to show a cross in urine, you know. But how far would you take that in terms of it's very hard to offend God?
Yeah, well, that,
for artists.
Yeah, that doesn't mean that I think that every artist should have those works displayed in my art gallery,
and paid for by government funds.
And paid for by government funds. I really feel that art does have, like, I do not like the Chihuly glass sculpture, so-called sculpture, in Benaroya Hall. Looks like a big ball of snakes. And I think a performance hall should have inviting glass sculptors.
Earl, I'm not. It may not be hard to offend God, but Chihuly is easily offended.
All right.
So, if you want, we can edit this out of the tape.
But you see, in other words, what I am willing to want to watch, then it's I'm the one that's offended. See?
Yeah.
And but I better not say that God is offended.
Okay, that's good.
I'll never forget a person said to me one day that they didn't like people to applaud. Didn't want the people to applaud songs in church. And I said, well, you know, I wish they wouldn't applaud all the time, too. So our session actually at Berkeley passed a resolution that we would like to suggest that we ordinarily not applaud.
That's so Presbyterian.
Yeah.
To now put boundaries on applause. No,
we ordinarily will not applaud. But I said to this person that was so agitated, they just were so upset, they were going to leave the church and everything because of the applause. And I said, you know, I can see where applause might be something that's offending you. But I said, be careful. It may not offend God. And we better not say it's offending God.
Yeah.
And because that's what I'm getting at. We've a lot of art forms, I think, I don't want my kids to see, and I don't want to look at them. And I think that in a way they are beyond the edge of what I would call good taste. But I still theologically have to be careful when I say, ah, and I know that God is horrified at that. That's what I got to be careful of.
Interesting. Now, Rebecca.
My understanding theologically is that Christ was fully God and fully human. And how does that fit into the idea that he's learning who he is, that he's learning that he had exceptional powers through these novels?
Yeah, well, because that's sort of the way the New Testament portrays him, that he's at the in age 12, they give that one little appearance of him in the book of Luke, and then said, and he went back and was obedient to his parent and grew in stature. And grew in stature. So that Jesus also matured like any, that's part of being fully human. He went through his maturity, and then his ministry starts at that moment of John the Baptist pointing to him. And by the way, that's the way Anne Rice decides to portray it. He goes down to the, I kind of thought that was neat, the way that John the Baptist scene is portrayed. Everybody is talking about this man that's down at the River Jordan, and they all decide to go. And Jesus goes too, with everybody else. And John is baptizing everybody. And then there's this amazing moment where Jesus is baptized, is there, and John sees him, and there's a knowing look. And you remember the text that he tried to not baptize Jesus. Jesus said, no, baptize me, John. And then he baptizes John. And in the account that Anne has, in Anne Rice's account, which is really, I think, in keeping with the New Testament account, it's really only John and Jesus that really know the voice of the Heavenly Father, this is my beloved Son. It isn't that the great crowd were all dazzled with that. It becomes a moment between John and Jesus. And then later, John will say, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So isn't it interesting? In the accounts of the New Testament, John plays the role of pointing to the Lord and pointing to Jesus, saying, now is your time. Now this is who you are. And that's when the pieces come together, and then immediately the temptation by the devil. And after that, but notice it took the temptation of the devil to seal it too. Now, boy, there's a lot to weigh there too.
One of the interesting things about this book, at Sundance Film Festival last week, one of the filmmakers was asked about the way he drew you into all of his characters. And he made the comment, in the films that I make, I end up loving all of my characters, even the ones that are the ne'er-do-wells. There's certainly something that I can see that's lovable in them. And what's interesting about this is that Anne Rice has clearly moved to a place of adoration for Christ, but she's able to treat this in this unfolding way so that sometimes fiction about Jesus can just be, kind of kind of sickeningly saccharine.
Mm-hmm.
But she doesn't do that with Jesus.
No.
You can tell there's affection for Jesus, but there's also this wrestling with his human qualities and characters.
Yeah.
It's a really...
Yeah, I really think so. And that's part of the really importance of the interplay between Jesus and his brother James. And in that, she is also faithful to the New Testament, because the New Testament does show a stress between James and Jesus. And then James will become one of the martyrs of the early church, the Bishop of Jerusalem. He writes the book of James. And he is quite a character, but he doesn't trust his brother. That John has to say that.
Another fascinating evening with Earl Palmer. Thank you so much, Earl, for a very interesting conversation. This is Dick Staub. You've been listening to Kindling's Muse. Go online and check out our next two subjects. Next month, we'll be talking about Christ and culture. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you again next time.